It's amazing. Here it is, the year 2000. The lights are still on. Sometimes we wonder if anyone's home, but the lights are at least on. Cars are still running. Still petrol at the pumps. Expensive, but it's there. I wonder what you thought you would be doing on the 2nd of January, the year 2000. I didn't think I'd live long enough to see it myself. So for me, anything from here on's a bonus. I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews has been considered by many to be one of the most difficult books to study in the Bible, and certainly there are not many who have taken the time and the effort and the energy to go through this book, and it's not simple as we've found. But here we are in the 11th chapter, and I believe at this particular point in history, a perfect place for you and I to be studying the Word of God. Just before we begin, let's once more ask the blessing of God and the ministry of His Spirit on the Word, because as Jesus made so very clear, without Him we can accomplish absolutely nothing. And I certainly could not teach this, and you would not be able to understand it apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God and apart from faith. So join me before we begin just for a very brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your grace, and we thank you, Father, above all things, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners, to die for each and every one of us, to die for every member of the human race, to pay the penalty for all our sins. We thank you also that we have your word before us, which gives us light and illuminates our soul, gives us the guidance that we need living in this confusing and chaotic world. Father, how we thank you for the continued grace and blessing that you pour out on us as we enter into this new period of time, a time that is, of course, dated from the coming of your Son into this world. Our prayer is that the Spirit of God would open the eyes of our understanding this evening so that we can perceive the things that you have planned and prepared for us from eternity past. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to join me in reading the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 11. The author says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible." Now you'll only understand that by faith. And that's the reason that the world is desperately seeking to find some explanation for the existence of the world, because they don't accept that it was created out of nothing, created by the power of God alone. Verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Very dry in there. Oftentimes in the world, when you're going through trials, people will tell you to have faith. Just have faith. That's what this passage is all about. Have faith. Depends on which side the dragon is attacking from. Have faith. Actually, that's a pretty good illustration, because sometimes the way the message comes across, you're asking the question, well, what is that? Have faith. You have a loved one that's dying. They're going to be with you only a short time, and someone says, have faith. Or you have a personal crisis, you have a disaster of some kind in your life, and people say, have faith. What does that mean? This passage is written to define for you and I what faith is all about. We need to understand that the mandate of all of Scripture is something that we saw stated in our last study in verse 38, and that is, the just shall live by faith. That is the message of the entire Bible. But the question is, who are the just and how is this life of faith implemented? Well, first of all, the Scripture teaches that every member of the human race is born in Adam. Adam is the ultimate ancestor of the human race. Even science has to now admit that we all came from a common forebear. We all have a common forefather back there somewhere. The Bible says Adam. And the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 that in Adam all are dead. Remember back there in the garden, God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." Now, when he ate that fruit, he didn't fall down dead. He was separated from God. And that's the death that we're talking about. It's a spiritual separation from God, spiritual death. And therefore, the only hope of man is to move out of Adam and enter in to Jesus Christ. And that's possible only by a simple childlike act of faith. There is nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves. Once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ, we are said to be justified. Now, justified doesn't mean, as people often say, just as if I'd never sinned. Because if you were just as if you'd never sinned, you could fall again. What justified means is that you have been declared righteous on the basis of two things. God is a fantastic mathematician. The first thing that God does is a work of subtraction. And the work of subtraction is all sins, past, present, future, the sins that you haven't even committed yet. They're all paid. They were all poured out on Jesus Christ. The Bible says God made him become sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God by faith in him. And that's the other part of the formula of the cross, is the addition side. The addition side says that not only did God take away all your sins through the payment of Jesus Christ, but when you believe in him, he's able to do the addition, and that is he imputes you with the righteousness of his own Son. So you are declared righteous in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be justified. The just shall live by faith simply says, once you become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you're to keep living by that faith. You keep trusting the one who saved you. We don't just need saved once. We need ultimately salvation from eternal condemnation. Every member of the human race is under divine judgment. But once we've been delivered from that, once we have entered into salvation eternally, we still need deliverance day by day. We need deliverance from our doubts. We need deliverance from our fears. We need deliverance from our trials. We need deliverance from temptations. We need deliverance from our own lusts and our own sin trends in our own life. And we have to constantly rely on the Lord Jesus Christ to be our deliverer moment by moment and day by day. And we ask the question, how did we come to know about him in the first place? How did we come to the point of faith? Well, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Someone explained the gospel to you. Someone told you that if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment of time, you would receive eternal life. It was not a matter of joining a church. It wasn't a matter of raising your hand. It wasn't a matter of walking an aisle. It's not a matter of getting baptized. It's not some spiritual or religious gymnastics that you have to go through. It's a simple act of faith. Trust him. Believe in him. John says, as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Later he writes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, and he says, he that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son has not the life. And then he goes on to say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And folks, it boils down to something just this simple. If you were to die today, if you contemplated the fact of your own demise today, if you knew that today you were going to depart from this world, just ask yourself the question, where will I go? And if you can't say, it's because you don't know. And if you don't know, it's because you don't have it. And if you don't have it, you need to get it. It's a gift. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, followed by physical death, followed by eternal death, separation from God forever and ever. But, he goes on to say, the gift of God is eternal life. It's a free gift. And he offers it to every single member of the human race through the sacrifice of his Son. So we can see one thing immediately. When we say the just shall live by faith, we're saying those who have trusted in Jesus Christ are to continue to live by their faith. But you know what? There are a lot of people who have come to the point of trusting him. They've believed in him. They've entered into the family of God. They have eternal life, and they still have trouble with understanding this so simple thing called faith. What is faith? Well, we're going to look at faith in Hebrews chapter 11 in great detail, so you need to limber your fingers up because I'm going to give you a lot of information tonight. I hope it's not too much, and I'm not trying to overwhelm you. I'm not trying to just boggle your minds with a lot of information. I want to give you something to chew on. I want you to have facts and figures. I want you to have biblical understanding of what this thing called faith is, because he tells us in chapter 11 and verse 1, faith is... Well, what is it? That's what we want to look at tonight. First of all, let me just give you very quickly an overview of the first six verses that I just read to you. I want to give you six things faith does. Faith does. First of all, faith involves substance and evidence. I'll explain that to you in just a moment, but that's what it involves. There's substance to faith. People say, well, it's blind faith. No, it's anything but blind. Those who don't have faith are blind. They're still groping. They're grasping. They haven't come to the ultimate understanding of the issues of life. We have substance and we have evidence. Faith, in other words, is built on facts. It's not just a vague something. It's factual. It's historical. It's reality. Secondly, faith is the basis of divine approval. Verse 2 tells us, by it the elders gained approval. God approved of men and women who have lived in ancient times. They're recorded for us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and those people gained approval not because they were better than you and I, not because they were greater than you and I, not because of anything but the fact that they had faith. The third thing is that faith is the only thing that can explain the origin of the universe. The origins of the universe will be understood only by faith. Science, in fact, has disproved evolution. It's been soundly and absolutely disproved, and yet still taught as a fact, but it was never a fact, couldn't ever be established as a fact, and is, in fact, something that's very demonstrably wrong. But you see, there's a problem. If evolution isn't true, what is? And that's the thing that many scientists fear, because just maybe we are accountable to a God. A God who created us, a God who holds us accountable for the life that he has given. And if that's the case and we don't want to submit to him, then we're in real trouble, because maybe there really is a judgment. And if there's a judgment, then maybe there's an eternal hell, and that's scary, and we don't want to think about it, so let's just keep pushing and beating this dead horse called evolution. Faith, he goes on to tell us in the fourth verse, begins a witness in life. It begins a witness in life. I'll explain all about Abel and Cain and all of that when we get there, but you see, the wonderful thing is this witness continues after death. You can actually declare a message to this world that's going to go on after you're gone. I don't know if you were watching the celebrations of the dawning of the so-called new millennium, which in fact doesn't begin until next year. I hate to disappoint anybody. But on the bridge in Sydney, did you see the big word, eternity? The very first word the world saw with regards to the dawning of this new millennium is the word eternity. And where did that come from? That came from a vagrant. Came from a man that went off to war, came back shell-shocked and shattered, went on an occasion, he became an alcoholic, he had all kinds of problems. He went to an evangelistic meeting, and he heard the message that I'm giving you tonight. It was coming from a passage in the book of Isaiah. And one thing the evangelist stressed is eternity. Where are you going to spend eternity? And this man came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he accepted a challenge the evangelist gave. He said, we must get the word eternity into the minds of people. So he took up a piece of chalk, and he spent from 1930 until the time of his death, which was not too long ago, going all over Sydney writing the word eternity. And walking up to people, very mild gentleman, he was known in his later years, if I have the two men identified rightly, as the little white-haired man on George Street, and he would simply walk up to people and say, pardon me, could I ask you a question? If they said no, he walked away. If they said sure, he had their permission. And he asked them this question, where will you spend eternity? That's all he asked them. And over the course of his life, hundreds and hundreds of great pastors and missionaries and church leaders and Christian leaders from around the world who just happened to be passing through Sydney and just happened to run into this little white-haired man from Sydney came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because he had a witness in his life and he keeps on speaking. And you and I can do the same. The fifth thing we find about death, and this is illustrated by Enoch, is that only faith can overcome death. You see, until a person believes in Jesus Christ, they're already dead as far as God's concerned. They're separated from the source of life. They're separated from their Creator. And the only thing that's going to overcome death in that person's life is personal saving faith. And then finally, of course, he tells us that faith is the thing that pleases God and gains eternal reward. Now, those are just very quickly six things about faith. We still haven't clearly identified what is this faith. We do know, as we pointed out, that it is directing our faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Word of God has to say about Him. But you know, the problem that a lot of people run into is trying to live a life of faith in this world. I mean, we can't live in a vacuum. Through the ages, people have tried to separate themselves from the world. You know, in the time of Jesus and John the Baptist, the Essenes pulled out of Jerusalem and they went way out in the desert. They set up a monastic community out there and they lived out there because they wanted to be pure. And through the ages in the history of the church, you've seen people during the Middle Ages, and that was the time during the 13th century when the monastic systems really took hold. People started pulling out and going and living in a cloister somewhere, separating themselves so they could live by faith. That concept is totally wrong. What I want you to understand is that faith is heroic. Faith is dynamic. Faith is victorious, and it doesn't have to run from anything. Faith changes everything around it. Where there's real faith, there is going to be a constant process of change, not only in the life of the person who believes, but in everything around them. Faith conquers the world. Jesus said it to the disciples in John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And when Jesus said that, he was telling them, look guys, you're going to live with two environments. And one environment is going to be called the world, and the other environment is going to be called your soul. And in the environment of the world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have persecution. You're going to have affliction. You're going to have sufferings. Out here, there's going to be chaos. And then he said, be of good cheer. The word that he uses there is a word of cheerful courage. Be cheerful, be bold, be courageous, be confident, have assurance. Why? Because I conquered the world. Everything that you're going to face, everything the devil's going to throw against you, every temptation of the world, everything that's going to come at you as a result of the world, the flesh, the devil, whatever it is, I've conquered it. So be of good cheer. We might just consider a little bit the environment in which faith lives. It lives in the world as it is. You know, isn't it amazing when Jesus Christ came into this world, and he's the focal point of our faith, he came into this world and he completely immersed himself in the reality of this world. He was in the world and yet he was not of the world. He lived in the world as it was, and he revealed to the world the love of God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. the best known passage in the Bible, but it tells us something about the Father who sent the Son, and that is God loves the world. Now, as I pointed out this morning in our Mundaring study, that's not at all in conflict with the fact that the world is under the wrath of God. Those two things are in perfect harmony, in perfect union. God loves the world, but they're still under His wrath. And in His love, He's trying to deliver them from His wrath. But God being God, He has to be holy, and He has to be just, and therefore if they reject His offer of escape, then that wrath ultimately must come down and must fall. God loves the world, and get this, He loves it just like it is. I mean, I don't know how much you watched of the celebrations that were going on, but there were some pretty raunchy and rowdy and strange things going on out there. You know what? God loves this world just exactly like it is. But there's something else about it. He loves it too much to leave it like it is. God loves you and I just like you are. How many of you believe God really loves you? Eh? How many of you know that God likes you? Some of you do because you've had this pulled on you before. He can't love you and not like you. You say, oh, but I'm so unworthy. Listen, John the Baptist was the greatest man, according to Jesus Christ himself, that ever came from physical birth. Of those born of women, there has never come a greater than John the Baptist, and yet John the Baptist said, I am not worthy to unloose the latchet of his sandal. So if you feel unworthy, you're in good company. If you feel unworthy, you simply are recognizing your own insufficiency and your own inadequacy apart from Jesus Christ. But the important thing and the wonderful thing is, your relationship to God doesn't depend on your being worthy. Isn't that great? It depends on Christ being worthy. And because He is worthy and because the Father was pleased with every aspect of His life, you and I have a wonderful promise. You see, there are three aspects, as we saw this morning, in which all of us who have trusted Christ are united with Him. Union with Jesus Christ means three things. First of all, it means union with Him in His crucifixion. What does that mean? On the cross, Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for all sins. When we trust in Him, the crucifixion is applied to us in the books of God, in the records of heaven, and He says, the debt has been paid, and paid in full. We are united with Jesus Christ in His resurrection. Why? Because the Bible says, the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as God is concerned, you're already in heaven. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 that you are as acceptable to God as His own Son, Jesus Christ, is acceptable. Again, your worthiness or unworthiness is not the issue. It is the wealth of the riches of Jesus Christ in the Father's acceptance. But that's not all. We have to live in this world, and so we're also united with Jesus Christ in the area of His incarnation. And what we mean by that is simply, when He came into this world and He put on human flesh, He clothed Himself, as it were, in a human body, and He came into this world, and He lived in the middle of the world as it really was. You know what? That's the thing that the Pharisees hated so much about Jesus Christ. They hated the fact that He could come into this world and live in the world the way it really is and remain holy. And they hated Him for it. Because, see, they were all trying to evade and escape all of the consequences of sin and evil. I've told you about the seven different kinds of Pharisees. They had their own different ways of recognizing one another. And one of the seven different kinds of Pharisees was the one they called the bruised and bleeding Pharisee. Now, this is not something I made up. This is an actual fact. In the time of Jesus, there was known a group of Pharisees called the bruised and bleeding Pharisee. Now, they were the ones who probably had tremendous lust. And they were the ones that were so fearful of their own lust and incapable of handling their own lust that they wouldn't even look on a woman. So if a woman came their way on the street, they would close their eyes and they would try to cross to the other side of the street. And as a result and a consequence, they were constantly tripping and falling over things and running into walls. They always had black eyes. They had scars on their face. They were known as the bruised and the bleeding Pharisee. Why? Because they were trying to escape from the world as it is. And their big problem was they hadn't allowed the grace of God to deal with the problems within their own life and within their own soul. Jesus Christ came into the world, and why did they hate Him? You know why they hated Him? Because He liked folks like you and me. He loved people like you and I. And He spent a lot of time with those people. When He called Matthew, Levi, from the office of tax receipt, the first thing Matthew wanted to do was throw a party for him. Well, if you remember the story, Matthew was a publican. And publicans, tax collectors, were hated and despised by their own people. They were considered collaborators with the Roman government, the government of tyranny. And so the only people that would associate with publicans were thieves and harlots and con men and so on and so forth. And so Levi throws a party, invites the Lord Jesus in. Jesus comes and He's eating and drinking with these people, and the Pharisees, who followed Him everywhere He went, looking in the doors. They wouldn't dare walk in the doors of the house, and they begin firing accusations against Him and cursing Him and maligning Him. Why? Because He was a friend of sinners. Folks, aren't you glad Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners? Because if He isn't, He can't be your friend. If He isn't, He can't be my friend. But the amazing thing is that by His presence, He entered into the world as it is. The woman that came on her knees, weeping at His feet, wiping His feet with her hair, and the Pharisee that sat at the table said, if this man were any kind of a real prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this is. And what was he thinking in his mind? He'd jump up and run away from her. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He looked at her heart. He looked at what was on the inside. And by the very power of His life, everywhere He went, people's lives were changed. A woman was brought and thrown in the midst of a Bible class that our Lord was teaching in the portico of the temple. The Pharisee said this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, and I've never been able to figure out what happened to the guy. I mean, as far as I understand it, unless I've missed a major biological fact, it still takes two, you know? This woman was caught in the very act, and they wanted to judge, they wanted to condemn, they wanted to malign, but you see, every one of them were just as sinful as she was. They were just as guilty. But you know what Jesus Christ did for that woman? He gave her a focal point for her faith, and when He said, where are your judges? Where are the ones condemning you? And she said, no man condemns me. But she said something very important. She said, Lord. And in that moment of recognizing the mercy of God and the compassion of God and the grace of God, she latched on to Jesus Christ as the focal point of her faith, and she said, you're my Lord. And that's why He gave her a command. He said, go and sin no more. Now, she didn't live a sinless life from that point on. But what He was saying is, you have the power to overcome sin. Work on that one. Don't repeat that one. And then work on the next one, and then work on the next one, and trust in the grace of God and the power of His Spirit and the power of His Word to break the domination of those things over your life. Well, as I said in verses 32 to 39 in the last chapter, we've looked at the environment of faith, and I'm just trying to emphasize to you the fact that faith lives in the real world. It doesn't flee from it. It doesn't have to. What are the conditions that we see? If you're fast, you might be able to jot some of these down. What are the conditions in which faith thrives? Well, I'll help you out. I'll jot them with you. First of all, suffering. Faith doesn't have to run from suffering. In verse 32, faith thrives in the middle of it. Persecution. Persecution is a part of living by faith. In verse 33, third, the inner environment is an environment of compassion. It has compassion for others who are suffering. As we see in verse 34, the author says, you had compassion for me, even when you were suffering. See, this is the wonderful thing about faith. It takes your eyes off yourself. You think of others. Why? Because you're being motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. Fourth, faith has joy in trial. Isn't that amazing? People in the world are so desperate. I looked at the faces of many of those people that were celebrating the New Year's night, New Year's morning, whatever the case might be, and I saw people that were so desperately trying to have a good time. Desperately trying to fill a vacuum within their own soul. And yet they don't even realize it's not your environment, it's not the party atmosphere, it's not the good times that's going to fill the emptiness in your heart and in your soul. It's going to be the fact that you can have joy even in the midst of the trials that are going to be a part of your life. And that's a very important principle there in verse 34. Paul, you remember, said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, "You became imitators of us, the apostles, and of the Lord, because you received the word of God in much affliction with great joy." Picture those early believers receiving Jesus Christ and suffering the horrible persecutions that they did, and Paul writes them a letter and he says, "I know it's real because you've got joy in the midst of your trials." You know, that's something the world can't produce. It's something that no one can fake. Confidence is a fifth condition. It's an internal condition of faith. We find that in verse 35. He said, don't throw away your confidence. Endurance is another characteristic of faith. People today, the minute something goes wrong, they want to throw in the towel. Let's give up. Let's quit. We've got a generation of crybabies. Life's hard. Wah, wah, wah. Why doesn't somebody give me a Band-Aid? Why didn't somebody take away the hurt? Listen, faith is heroic. Faith is courageous. It doesn't give up. It doesn't give in. And the last and the most wonderful thing is that faith is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find that in verse 37 where it says, "He who is coming will come." Jesus' last words to the disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come again." And we mark our calendars by the time that he's come, and here it is 2,000 years later, and we say, "Where is he?" He's late. No, he's not late. Peter makes it very clear to us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is delaying the return of Jesus Christ because there are people who have still not trusted him. He is long-suffering to you and I. He is long-suffering to this world. He doesn't wish any should perish, but that all should come to redemption. He is crying out to the world to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before it's ever too late. And you know, we think, well, what about all the people out there who don't know and they've never heard and so on and so forth? I want to suggest to you that such is not the case, because time is nothing more than a parenthesis in eternity. The dividing point of time is the cross of Jesus Christ. We measure everything before that cross as B.C., indicating that history was looking forward to the coming of the Redeemer. Everything after is A.D., and that is in the year of our Lord. And we measure today and we say 2nd of January, the year 2000, from what? And guess what? Buddhists measure this day from the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, whether the actual day or date or time is exactly perfect, I'm not even concerned with that. I'm simply saying, what are we measuring from? We're measuring from the coming of Jesus Christ. The Hindus measure their day today, this month, this year, they measure it from the coming of Jesus Christ. Every religion on the face of the earth measures their time. Why? Because the Scripture told us that the coming of Jesus Christ would be the central focal point of all of human history. And in Hebrews 1:3, you might remember a statement that is made. It says, in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1, that God, through Christ, created the worlds. You remember that verse? Well, the word worlds there is actually the word ages, and what it's saying is that God built the ages of human history around Jesus Christ. You might even be surprised to find that the same thing is true in verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Well, the word worlds there is ages. It's not talking about different worlds. It's talking about the ages of history. And all of the ages of history have been built around the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to live by faith, what is faith? I still ask the question. How would you define it? What would you call it? Verse 1 is the focus of understanding faith. We're going to see the enablement of faith in these first six verses. We're going to look at the exploits of faith in verses 7 through 40. We're going to look at the endurance of faith in verses 1 through 11 of the 12th chapter. And then finally, we'll end the book with the exhortation to faith, which starts in the 12th chapter and runs through the end of the book. But if we're going to put so much focus on it, what is it? What is faith? How can you live by something if you don't understand what it is? Well, if you just look with me in verse 1, we'll spend just a little bit of time on what verse 1 has to say. Faith is. Faith is the emphatic position here in the original language is given to that little word is. It actually starts the sentence. And that's very, very important. Faith is. Faith is a determining fact of history. And he wants to explain what faith is all about. And therefore, what is faith? Well, he's going to describe it for us. What is faith? Faith is. The word is from the word eimi. In the form that we find it here, it's eston. Faith is. And that means three very, very important things. I want you to get them down. First of all, it is a verb of absolute being. It is a very, very potent, powerful word. It is. It's a declarative fact. It is something that absolutely exists. You remember Jesus repeatedly in the Gospel of John, I think 8 times, says, I am. The word am is I me. Ego I me. I am. I am an absolute fact of creation and history and the eternal destinies of men. So faith is the declaration. It does exist. It is real. It is not fake. It is not false, although there are many things called faith that are not faith. Faith exists by its own power. Faith is. The second thing is that it is often used as a copula, and what that means by way of definition is that oftentimes we translate that little word is by the word means. What does faith mean? Well, the author is saying this is what faith means. He's saying, I want to tell you what faith means. This is what faith is. This is what it means. And third, it is also oftentimes used to express a relationship. And all of that comes from that little tiny word is. Where there is faith, there's going to be a relationship, and I'll go further to say that where there is faith, it will affect every relationship you and I have. Faith in a marriage is going to affect that relationship. Now, it doesn't work magic, and it doesn't just twirl a magic wand. The changes made by faith, and if you'll remember, I said just a little bit earlier, where faith exists in your life, it's going to change the world around you. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Those who live around you who are unsaved are either going to come to Christ or they're going to become more and more hostile to you. They cannot do otherwise. Why? Because faith divides. It either unites or it divides. It affects every relationship. Where there's faith in a home, it's going to change that home. Where there's faith within a nation, it's going to gradually have a permeating effect. It's going to be gradual. It's a process. It's going to change that nation. Now, you can go through all of history. If you're a student of history, you'll find that no nation has ever turned to faith in Jesus Christ without being blessed and prospered magnificently. And I can't understand why anybody would want to go back to Hinduism, which has done nothing but curse its nation. I've been there many times. You can't tell me a whole lot about what Hinduism is all about. And I've had some deep discussions with very brilliant, very intellectual Hindus. And they've told me, they've admitted to me, there is no mercy in Hinduism at all. A Hindu can walk by, and we've seen it on the streets of Calcutta. You walk by and hear little children that are deformed, some of them purposely deformed by their parents at birth so that they could beg and bring money into the family. And the Hindus walk by and they never even give them a glance. You know why? Because Hinduism teaches karma. Karma means you get in this life what you deserve from the last. And they look at those people who are helpless. They look at those people who are crippled. They look at those people that are deformed and they say, man, they must have been bad in their past life. They've got what they have coming. And he said, the only thing that ever brought any compassion and mercy into India is Christianity. He had to admit it, even though he was a Hindu and he was a very high political official and very powerful. But he understood that with trust in Jesus Christ came a change. Faith changes things. Faith is. Now, the amazing thing here is that we have three things that define it. I'm trying to keep this reasonably brief. Reasonably simple for you, but I have a couple of things I want to put up for you. Faith, substance, and evidence. Those are three key words in this verse. And the little word is says, faith does exist. Faith is, and this is what it means. It means that there's going to be substance, and it means that there's going to be evidence. And he's going to spend time through the entire 11th chapter telling us about all of the great people that he can record. He obviously didn't have time to record all of them. It would have taken an entire book just to do that. Men and women down through history, and the roster continues as we could start back with the apostles and the disciples. We could follow it through to the present hour of people who changed history by their faith. And why did they do it? Well, there are three things identified as a part of this. And the first is what we would call affirmation. When we talk about faith, we're saying that we take the Word of God and we say, I believe this. Paul put it this way in writing to Timothy. He said, those who believe in Him have set their seal that God is true. What have they done? They have simply affirmed the truth of Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8 says to Titus, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly so that those who believe in God will be careful to maintain good works. And what is the faithful saying? What is it that Paul wants Titus to affirm? Well, if you just back up to the previous two verses, through Jesus Christ our Savior, we have been justified by His grace that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's where it begins. And when we see the gospel and we say, I believe it, we are affirming the truth of what God has declared. And when you stand facing the world and you see testing and you see trial and you see all kinds of problems and you say, if I look at my life, all I see is chaos and suffering, but God's Word says that He will cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, and I believe it. You know what you've just done? You have affirmed a truth of Scripture in the face of apparently contradictory evidence. See, this whole fallen world is constantly trying to convince us that what the Scripture says is not true. And that's why Christians who don't spend time studying in the Word of God are more convinced by the world than they are by the Word. You have to be convinced by one or the other. But when you saturate your soul with the Word of God, it's going to convince you so that you can constantly reaffirm the truths of Scripture, even in the face of evidence that appears to the contrary. Now, here's the wonderful thing. When you and I say faith is, this power, this dynamic that we call faith, this drawing on the resources of Jesus Christ, this is a real thing. God does something wonderful. He gives confirmation in your soul. That's the little word substance. The word substance is a word that means the basic essence, the fundamental essence. If you look down in verse 6, it says, he who comes to God must believe that He is. You have to believe that He is. You have to believe in His fundamental essence. God will confirm in your soul when you are willing, when I am willing, to affirm the truth of Scripture. And we have opportunity to do that in every situation of life for the simple reason that Scripture addresses every situation in life. Now, when you're facing things and things look bad, are you going to look at the bad news? Are you going to be convinced by the world, or are you going to be convinced by the Word? That's the issue. And as one young lady came up to me right here, and she was talking about all the problems in her life, and I said, dear, all you've got to do is put your faith, your confidence, your trust in Jesus Christ, and He'll change the world around you. You know what she said to me? She said what a lot of people think. I'll believe it when I see it. And I said, no, dear, you'll never see it until you believe it. God will not throw His pearls before swine. God will not unleash the powers of His grace. He will not open the storehouse of His treasures until we're willing to meet the condition that He has established. Without faith, it is impossible. People come to me, I talk to people all the time, and they're saying, well, I just don't see how. I just can't figure it out. It just doesn't make sense. Of course not. You're going to have to trust God. You're going to have to surrender your own intellect, your own reason, your own rationalism, and you're going to have to say, I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to trust my mind. I'm not going to trust what I see. I'm not going to trust what I hear. I'm going to realize and recognize that I am able to be deceived, and therefore I'm simply going to trust God. He said it right here. I'm going to believe it. When you affirm in your soul the Word of God, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, God is going to give substance in your soul. And you know what you're going to say then? You're going to say, I know it. What did we just sing about? Paul wrote to Timothy. I know whom I've believed. He didn't say faith is just some vague thing out there. He said, I know the person that I believe in. And what happened as a result of him knowing who he believed? I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. He trusted it, God confirmed it, gave substance to it within his soul. And the wonderful thing of it is, when you get the substance of it in your soul and you say, I know that I know that I know that I know. I know. Nothing can convince me otherwise. I know it. It drives the world crazy because they want to know, but they can't. But it does something else. It gives evidence by demonstration. I hope you understand the steps that we're taking here. It's very, very simple. These are very fundamental things, but folks, if we don't understand this and if we don't grasp this, it explains a lot of the reason why we continue to stumble and stagger in our own lives. We have to be willing to take a stand on what the Bible says. We have to be willing to affirm the Word of God. And when we affirm the Word of God, then He places what we often refer to as iron in our soul. The prophet Jeremiah cried out to God and he said, the Babylonians are coming, the iron from the north is coming to smash us. And God said, can iron break iron? You think his iron can break the iron in your soul? Jeremiah conquered Babylon. Through his teaching of the Word of God, through his disciples who went into captivity, through the witness of Daniel and his friends and Ezekiel and many others, through the continual ministry of those people, they went into a heathen nation. And you know how they left it? They left it a nation with many, many believers, the least of which was not the least of which was Nebuchadnezzar himself. A child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, because faith changes the world. Let me show you how this works. If we do a very simple diagram, it might help. There you have the verse. Faith is what? The substance. Substance of what? Substance of things hoped for. It's evidence. Evidence of what? Things not seen. Well, you can see very quickly that the things hoped for and the things not seen are one and the same. But they're being looked at by two different people. What is it Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about faith? He says, faith is the means by which we walk and not by sight. The world wants to walk by sight. They say, show me and I'll believe it. God says, no, believe it and I'll show you. And you know, when you contend with God, you always lose. Kind of an interesting fact of history. No one's ever conquered him yet. No one ever will. And God says, look, I have provided for you a free gift of eternal life and a way to have a magnificent, blessed life on this earth. I have provided for you resources above and beyond your every imagination, but there's one requirement. You're going to have to meet my requirement, and that is you have to come to me by faith. Go back to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. No amount of human effort, no amount of religious works, no amount of anything is going to please him, because if you're going to come to God, you have to, first of all, believe that he exists, and secondly, you have to believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And if you believe that, you're going to diligently seek him, and I'm going to tell you that that is why. Why would you come out here on a hot day during holiday time and sit here in the heat and swelter, and some of your, I see the sweat running down your faces and so on and so forth, and the wet patches under your arms and all the rest. Why would you do that? Because you believe that God rewards those that seek him. And how do you seek him? You can only find him here. And once you find him here in the Word, the wonderful thing is you start meeting him everywhere. I mean, he's waiting for you at every corner. Every time you turn around, there's the Lord. He just stepped in. He just did a wonderful thing. And here he's done something else, and he's blessed someone that you've prayed for. You find that someone's come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Just had another young man come to Jesus Christ on New Year's Day as a part, an extension of this group. people are entering the kingdom of God. And that's wonderful. Why? Because faith changes the world around it. But it doesn't stop there. See, this is just half of the diagram that we need to understand. The other half is the explanation. I hope this will work. Faith is, well, first of all, what is faith? Faith is the affirmation of divine truth. That's where it all begins. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And the word hearing there means to hear and obey. You know the wonderful thing about faith? It always gives us something to do. It always gives us something to do. When you look at the Word of God and you take anything in the Scripture and you say, I believe that, it's going to make a difference in your life. Faith is, that is, it has its existence in what? Substance. The confirmation to who? To the believing soul. Who does God confirm it to? He confirms it to the person who's believing. You can have two people there in the same situation. One believes, the other one doesn't. The one who believes is confident, and they have the fact, the truth, the power, the promise confirmed in their soul. The person standing right next to him doesn't have it at all. Why? Because they can't see it. Well, the confirmation to the believing soul is of things hoped for, future promises that you haven't seen yet, but it's going to give evidence in your life, a demonstration to the unsaved world of the things that they can't see. Remember again, the things not seen, the things hoped for? They're talking about the same things, but it's looking at it from the perspective of the believer. Things that I hope for, things that I believe in, things I have assurance about, the unbeliever says, I don't see it. So when the world looks at you and I as children of God and says, show me some proof, what kind of proof can we give? Folks, do you realize that the most powerful demonstration of the existence and the power of God on this earth is a changed life? It's not a miracle in the sky. It's a man and a woman who are at a point of splitting up and going their separate ways, and then Jesus Christ enters into that marriage, and gradually, not in a drastic way, very gradually, he begins to make changes, and he begins to tear away the barriers and the hardness and the scar tissue of the soul. He begins to take away all of the hostility and the animosity, and pretty soon he brings these two back together, and you have a wonderful communion between a man and a woman, a loving couple, and the world looks, and all of their friends look, and all of her friends were saying, leave him, he's a bum, and all of his friends were saying, hey, there's plenty of fish in the sea. And now they see two people that have something that the world, with all of its human philosophy, will never have. They have a marriage that is filled with joy and tranquility and peace and blessing. Why? Because faith, which first had to put substance in the soul of that man and substance in the soul of that woman, is now giving evidence to the whole world, and they're saying, where is proof of God? And this couple says, hey, is this not proof enough? Now, the world often doesn't accept it because even when they see the proof, they don't want it. But you see, that's their problem because they have personally made a choice to reject the plan and the purpose of God in their life. The wonderful thing about this principle that I'm showing you is that it comes up again and again and again in Scripture. I really don't have time to go into some of the other passages, but you are going to see passage after passage, this threefold development. You find it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Who are you going to prove it to? First, God's going to prove it to you, and then you're going to prove it to the world. But he's never going to prove it to you until you're willing to say, he said it, and I believe it. And I'm going to take my stand on the Word of God, and I'm going to trust it because it comes from him, and because all Scripture is God-breathed, and if it comes from him, it's impossible for God to lie, and therefore I affirm my faith in that which I can't see, I can't understand it, I don't see the proof of it, I choose to believe it. And essentially, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ is nothing but a repetition of the same thing over and over and over, day by day, taking in more of the Word, affirming that you believe it, trusting in it, letting God make it real in your soul so that your life becomes a living demonstration, proof God's proof to the world is change lives, transform people, transform marriages, transform families, transform children, sinners who are delivered from the bondage of their addictions, and on and on and on down the line. And the world has plenty of proof. I'm going to close with just a little story. Charles Spurgeon was on the street one day when he was met by an agnostic. This is a guy that was very similar to the one that met C.T. Studd. He wrote a tract. That's what he said about faith, and I won't take time to read that. You can read it. Let me just tell you what happened with C.H. Spurgeon. He met this atheist, this guy that denied the existence of God, and he was stronger than an agnostic. He was actually an atheist, and he was trying constantly to convince people that what Spurgeon was preaching was just a bunch of froth. So he said to Spurgeon, he said, "I want to challenge you before the whole community to a debate on this issue of Jesus Christ." Spurgeon said, "I'd be very happy." He said, "As a matter of fact, I'd be willing to bring proof that's irrefutable." The guy kind of laughed condescendingly, "Oh, yes, of course not. And what do you propose to bring?" He said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. You're an atheist. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm going to bring 50 people who were prostitutes, drug addicts, drunkards, alcoholics, thieves of every kind. I'm going to bring 50 of them, and I'm going to let them show the transformed lives." He said, "I want you to bring me 50 people who have said that atheism has delivered them from drug addiction, prostitution, all of the alcoholism in the world. You bring me 50 who can stand up there and convincingly say, I used to be a drunk, a drug addict, I used to be a prostitute, I used to be a murderer, I used to be this, and then I found atheism, and look at the difference it's made in my life." And the guy just shook his head and walked away. The proof is there. The world doesn't want the proof. The test for you and I is to make sure that we are the proof, and the only way we can is to enter genuinely into what faith is all about. And I stress this again. It's up to God to give the confirmation in your soul. It's up to God to make you the demonstration that you ought to be. You and I just need to affirm the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Spend lots of time in it. That's what changes your life and mine. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this brief time. We've had the opportunity of considering and reflecting on the wonderful glories of your Son, the fact that he was willing to lay aside his eternal position and step into this world as a mere human being. Father, he came into this world and lived in the world as it really is. He didn't withdraw from it. He didn't evade it in any way. He met it at every turn and conquered it every time. Father, he went to the cross in our place, and how thankful we are that our sins have been paid in full. My prayer is just that if there's anyone here tonight without faith, that they would realize that they are without hope and without eternal life. Father, I ask that your Spirit would convince them of their lost condition and their need to trust in Jesus Christ. But for those of us who are your children and have trusted the Lord at some time past in our life, we still need to live by faith. The faith we live by is the same faith that we entered life by, faith in the power of your Son to conquer the world. We just pray, Lord, that we'll stay in the Word in the days ahead, and that the year 2000, however much of it you may allow to us, we'll be living by faith, having and enjoying the substance of inner peace, inner joy, inner tranquility. As Paul said in our reading, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then, Father, to take that inner substance and turn it into an outward demonstration, evidence to the whole world of the power of your Word and your grace. We thank you for it, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to break, maybe stand in the doorway.